Good morning, fellowship. If you take your Bibles, turn to Proverbs chapter 3. People keep asking me, when are we going to get back to Proverbs? I said, it's always in your Bible. Last time that I, when I actually started the series, it was July of 2023. And the last message I spoke in Proverbs was in November of 2023. And so it's been a long time. And so as we're starting, I think it's necessary to ask the question about the book. Since it's been a while, I want to ask the question that we asked at the beginning when we started the series, and that is, why study the book of Proverbs? Why is Proverbs so important? And the short answer to that is because we need more than ethical or moral principles. We actually need a new heart. We need deep wisdom, wisdom that is at an intuitive level as we hurry from one complex decision to the next in our concrete realities in our day-to-day lives. Without God's wisdom, a lot of difficulties in our life are just going to remain confusing and often threatening. And with God's wisdom entering our hearts, then we have an opportunity to get a hang on how life actually really works and how we come alive more and more as people of God. Irenaeus famously said that the glory of God is man fully alive. And today, that's where Proverbs wants to take us. If you regularly read the Proverbs, since we haven't preached on it for a while, hopefully you do. But in Proverbs chapter 2, there's an offer there to deliver us from evil. Proverbs chapter 2 offered protection from evil. But this chapter is actually overwhelmingly positive. And it is an education in life at its best. And so as we look at this, it's telling us it's an education in how best to live in every life, in every area of our life, whether it's at home, whether it's work, or whether it's anywhere. And so Proverbs 3, 1 through 8, God is showing us the way to shalom, or peace, in verse 2, to good success, in verse 4, to refreshment, in verse 8. And this is not a matter of earning God's love. Do these things and he'll love you, but this is here to remind us, because we need to be reminded of this, is that Proverbs chapter 2 begins with the words, my son. And God is speaking to us here again as his beloved ones, his adopted children. I will say it this way, and I hope it's encouraging to us. God is not stuck with us. He chose us, and he loves us. And now what he's doing is he's coaching us in how we can live our life exactly how he intended, to the fullest, so that we would be to the praise of his glory. But there is a problem here when we read this text, and I want to address it up front first, is that the wise father figure, he offers us length of days and years of life in verse 2. He offers us in verse 4 good success and favor. He offers us barns filled with plenty and vats bursting with wine in verse 10. And then he offers us riches and honor in verse 16. Now the question is, when you read all this, and some people will take it this way, is this a prosperity gospel? You know what I mean, right? This is the idea that God is out there to make, he came to us in order to make us healthy and rich and comfortable, and so that we can kind of be on the top of the heap because we're his children. Is this what this passage is saying? And if it is, can we really trust its counsel? And I'm going to offer two answers real quick. First, and I want to be clear with this, the prosperity gospel is found nowhere in the Bible. The prosperity gospel is, as one man put it, a cold-hearted materialism in religious disguise. It chooses Bible verses to selectively fit this kind of name it, claim it theory, but it does not love God. It wants to use God for selfish and infantile purposes. And so where does the prosperity gospel ever say As the gospel says in Philippians 3, and I'll paraphrase it, I have lost everything, and I'm cool with that, because I have gained Christ. I have been stripped bare, and I have nothing left. All I have is Christ, and I'm happy because he loves me. And that satisfies my heart. That is the gospel. That is true prosperity. And I wonder if you believe that today. The second thing, though, is that God does reward. His rewards offer us here in Proverbs 3 are good. And he will give them out to us, to his wise children as he sees fit. But remember that the believer's life is kind of complicated because God sends us pain too. Verses 11 and 12 are clear that God disciplines us and that God sends both earthly blessings and earthly sorrows. But isn't that the way it should be? Because think of Jesus. He both suffered at the cross and prospered in the resurrection. And so the resurrection is the prosperity that you and I want when our health it utterly fails us. And it will. And for many of us soon. So if your story is limited to the blessing of the here and now, you're in trouble. And the reason is because those vats that are bursting full of wine that you have will ultimately and eventually run dry. But if your life in this world is only the title page to the eternal story, and that God is also gives you some barns and vats in the present, then that's okay. Just be sure not to set your heart on those gifts, which will fail you, but on the giver who will never fail you. C.S. Lewis counsels us wisely here when he says, our Father refreshes us on the journey with some pleasant inns, but will not encourage us to mistake them for home. This is not a prosperity gospel that our Father is teaching to us, but rather showing us where real peace comes. And so the passage is organized in two specific themes: the peace that God gives us and the trust that God demands. The peace that God gives us is in verses 1 through 4, verses 5 through 8 is the trust that God demands. And I think that's obvious, but we're going to look more closely at it. The question is, do you see the wise father, how he links his counsel and his incentives all along the way? Let me look at verses 1 and 2. Here's the counsel that he gives. He says, my son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. And then the incentive. For length of days and years of life and peace, they will add to you. And so step by step, the father in this passage gives his counsel to his son, and he adds an incentive. And he's saying, do this because I say so. He's saying, do this because it will help you. And this is the gospel for sinners who God treats as his own children, as he guides us and counsels us, urging us along and blessing us. So how does he want to help us? Verses 1 and 2, he wants to help us by the peace that he gives us. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments, for length of days and years of life and peace will be added to you. So what is the father saying here? The first thing he's saying is pay attention. Pay attention to me. You're going to pay attention to something, but only my teaching is going to lead you to this shalom, this wholeness and peace. And God is not saying that we have to be smart. In fact, if we're wise in our own eyes, and verse 7 is going to tell us that that's a problem. Whatever we're paying attention to, we need to pay attention to his gospel and its implications. In other words, his teaching and his commandments. So in all of the noise of our culture, let me ask you, what are you listening to? Because we have a lot of platforms that we can hear things from, don't we? And let me ask you this, whatever you're listening to, is it working for you? Or is it a mirage leading you on this kind of false promise, always just out of reach? An author once wrote, if your religion doesn't help you, it is no religion for you. You had better be without it. Is whatever you are paying attention to leading you into peace? And be honest with that. If it's not helping you, there's probably a reason. So look more closely at that. Drill down there. Is it the Father? Is it His teaching that you're paying attention to? Or are you paying attention to some popular or defunct theory that cannot possibly work out? In the second line of verse 1, the word keep means more than just obey. It means to guard or maintain vigilance. And so, let your heart guard my commandments. Your heart is your security system. Think of it that way. And every day, thieves are trying to rob you of length of days and years of life and peace. Elsewhere in the Bible, he calls these thieves idols. And what are they? They're just obsolete ideas that cannot help because they're just made up. And our own heart produces them. For example, ask yourself, what life scenario will make me say, I have finally arrived? What would that look like for you? And whatever that scenario is, if Christ is not the life-giving center of that, then your heart has already been penetrated by a life-robbing idol. And there's a reason why the wise father here is telling us to stay alert. You know, when we forget Christ, we are not released into freedom. We submit to false teachings, and that fills our lives with regret. For example, if you feel that you will finally arrive through your career, you're never going to relax. You're never going to find rest because you're literally working for your salvation. If you believe that your family is going to make your existence, then your arrival is insecure because your kids will break your heart and you will break theirs. However, that you defined your peace, if it is not Christ, then it is an idol. An idol that is demanding your all, but giving nothing. If you obey it, it will break its promises. If you fail to obey it, it will punish you. And here's the point. Your problem is not just our wandering wills, right? Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Our problem is our unbelief, or even false beliefs. You know, our minds give credit to too many lies. And that's why our Father's saying, stay alert to what you're believing moment by moment. James gives the same exhortation when he tells him, hey, when you're praying, do it believing. Yeah, the problem isn't prayer, the problem is our unbelief. Because if you're not believing, he says you're unstable. You're two-hearted and unstable in all your ways. But God is saying to stay alert to what we're believing. He's saying, my teaching alone can make you lie down in green pastures and beside still waters. And so pay attention to the gospel and the finished work of Jesus Christ for sinners. And if you guard God's teaching with your heart, you will experience it as your true peace. And then verses 3 and 4. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the table of your heart so that you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. And so the key here is actually steadfast love and faithfulness. Those words describe God himself. You can write it down. Exodus 34:6, it describes him. And so what are we counting on about God? We're staking everything on God being steadfastly loving and faithful to us forever through Jesus Christ. We're staking everything on that because he promised to be faithful steadfastly and to love us steadfastly forever. And so again, the wise father is saying to us, you know that's who God is. He told you this in the Bible, so let who God is change you. And there's so much of Western religion that is not really about who God is. So much of Western religion makes us the immovable ones, the center around which God himself orbits. Western religion is not about us changing and repenting and adjusting to who God is. It's about God making us feel better about ourselves without our having to change at all. But the truth is, God is who he is so that we can become more like him. And after all, isn't that what we want? A person of steadfast love and faithfulness can be trusted. You have nothing to fear from such a person, and you have everything to admire in such a person, and God is that person. And he wants to make you more like himself. And so let's talk here for a second about this. So many people have been let down by Christians. I talk to people all the time, and I say, if you've ever been around church for very long at all, then you've been hurt by her in some way. Because we live in this tension of the already but not yet. We're not fully redeemed. We're being redeemed at the time, and that's just to explain it, not to excuse it. But so many people have been let down by the church, and they don't believe anymore because they didn't see the reality of God and his people. They saw people wearing crosses around their necks without a binding, steadfast love and faithfulness around their necks. And I would say the fraudulence of that makes people angry. And I don't blame them. And so the Father is saying here to his children, my steadfast love and faithfulness to sinners, let that be what marks you. Wear that reality in public because it's who Jesus is. And I want, the Father is saying, I want you to like him right in the open for all the other sinners to see and have hope. And when people see Jesus in us, then we find favor and good success. And I will say it this way, there is no other way. We would not want it any other way. And that, then, is the shalom that God gives, the peace that he gives. It's both personal in verses 1 and 2 and social in verses 3 and 4. But how do we get there? Well, here's how. Number 2, we trust God. And according to his demand, he says this in verse 5 and 6. This is probably one of the most popular proverbs of all the proverbs. In fact, you could probably quote it. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will what? Make straight your paths. They're so famous, but what are they saying? They're saying that our confidence is not some impersonal ethic, but our confidence is actually the Lord Jesus himself. And the kind of trust that he deserves and demands is not a two-hearted trust, but a wholehearted trust. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. There's a story told of a man told about his father. He said that there was his father was attempting to cross this large river during the winter. And he didn't know how thick the ice was, and so he was crawling along on all fours, kind of gingerly feeling about, because he didn't know how thin the ice or how thick it was. And then all of a sudden, he heard behind him some racket and clattering coming up on him rather fast. And he looked back, and here came this wagon pulled by four horses, and the driver's whipping those horses and at a pretty good clip on this frozen river. And so he asked the question, like, what's the difference between the guy on his four, on all fours, and the guy on in this wagon and the four horses? The guy on the horses was a local guy. He knew how thick the ice was. Well, too many Christians are like the man on all fours, creeping along way too cautious. Their trust in the Lord is half-hearted. And then along comes a wholehearted Christian, and he changes the tone for everyone around him. This Hebrew word, when he says to trust, is a cognate of an Arabic verb that means to throw oneself on one's face, to lie down, spread eagle, in complete reliance. If I can make this more graphic for us, it's like doing a belly flop on God with all of our sin and failure, all of our fears. We stake everything on the gospel promises of God. And if God fails us, then we are damned. But if God comes through, then we are saved forever. And so real trust is that blunt and that daring and that simple. A.W. Tozer, I think, said it best when he said, pseudo-faith always arranges a way out to serve in case of God's, in case of God, if God fails it. Real faith, he says, knows only one way, and gladly always itself to be stripped of any second way or makeshift substitutes. For true faith is either God or total collapse. And not since Adam stood up on the earth has God failed a single man or woman who trusted in him, end quote. And brother and sister, I am calling you today to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ with everything that shames you and terrifies you and holds you back. Let your full weight down on Jesus. He will never fail those who trust him radically. No pseudo half-hearted faith, because he's no half-hearted savior. He is all that he claims to be. He is right now all that he ever has been to anyone, anywhere, and he offers all of himself to you today in terms of total grace. And what we deserve and demand is his total trust, is our total trust. What he deserves and demands is our total trust in love and mercy and in love and mercy and wisdom of God in Christ alone. And so, friend, there is no other way. But how can you tell if you trust, if your trust is wholehearted? Because none of us wants to be half-hearted, right? You men, when you were 10 years old, do you remember what you told people you wanted to be? Somebody said, hey, young man, what do you want to be when you grow up? And you said, well, I hope to be wishy-washy. Nobody ever said that, right? Like, you were all in whatever it was. When I grow up, I'm going to be a Green Beret, right? I'm going to be an astronaut. I'm going to be a fighter pilot. I'm going to be something. But we were never like, I hope to be a mediocre member of society. And now today, I hope that your heart cries out as the Spirit of God is in it to be all out for Christ. So let's examine ourselves. And here are three diagnostic or wholehearted trust in the Lord that has helped me over the years to think through. First, do you let the Bible overrule your thinking? So how do I know if I'm double-hearted? Well, first ask yourself, do you let the Bible overrule your thinking? It says in verse 5, do not lean on your own understanding. Do not. Not like most of the time don't, but don't do it. And I would say it this way, do not merely agree with the Bible, but obey it. The two-hearted person in the book of James, that's what he does. He hears the Bible, but he does nothing about it. And he's like somebody who wakes up in the morning and looks in a mirror and walks away from it, not caring what he saw. How many of you have a dog? You can raise your hand, it's okay. There's two of you. I thought there'd be more. Those of you who have had dogs before, and I've had several in the past, You can agree on one thing, is that sometimes dogs agree with you, but sometimes they never obey you. If you merely agree with the Bible, then your response is not obedience, but coincidence. It's just that prejudice you've soaked up from your culture where it happens to line up with the Bible at that point. But what do you do when the Bible contradicts what you want to be true? Listen, if you are looking in the Bible for excuses to do what you want to do anyway, you have in fact already rejected God. But if you trust the Lord, you will let the Bible challenge your most cherished thoughts and feelings. And the wonderful thing is that the Lord cares about your questions and your problems. He has big enough shoulders to handle both of them. He wants to speak into your life in a way that will help you, and if you will trust him wholeheartedly and let him teach you, he will do just that. Will you let the Bible overrule your thinking? The second thing to think about is, do you believe someone, somewhere, without Jesus, will still go to heaven? I know this one should be a simple, easy one for us. We would say no, but some people still believe this. Do people really need Jesus to have peace with God? Or is it okay with God if they're just really sincere and well-meaning people? And if you think so, then you are probably putting yourself into that scenario because you are not sure about Jesus yourself. You are not trusting in Jesus to save you. You are hoping Jesus will flatter you. But if you trust the Lord entirely, you will also trust him exclusively as your only Savior, as anyone's only Savior. The third thing is, when was the last time you took a risk to obey Christ? When was the last time that you diminished your future, whether it's socially, financially, or professionally, for his sake? When was the last time your life looked obviously different from the life of someone who does not trust Jesus at all? If you never surprise an unbelieving friend by your sacrifices for Christ, it's probably because you're living with the same hope for the same earthly payoff. Or like so many Christians, we couldn't possibly surprise anyone because we don't trust the Lord enough to risk the comfortability of our fellowship with other saints to even have a friendship with somebody who hasn't yet trusted Christ. And some of us are like that. We don't have any unbelievers in our life at all. And so the only people we surprise are those who are around us, who know us well because of the things that come out of our mouth. But we are okay often to talk to or at somebody, but we would never befriend them. You would rather live entirely within your kind of holy huddle echo chamber of a life where no one will ever swear in front of your children and where all of your friends use a Reformed catechism for their children. You don't even trust the Lord enough to invite those people into that holy huddle echo chamber fellowship. I worked with a younger man years ago, and I told him, as he had lots of unbelievers around him, I said, you need to disciple some other people in the church and bring them with you. And he said, oh, I can't. I can't do that because they might mess it up. They might say something stupid. To which I replied, of course they're going to say something stupid. But this isn't about you or them. They're not powerful enough to ruin what God has already determined to be. But if you trust the Lord entirely, you will also trust him exclusively across the whole of your life. You will not be a fragmented person. Don't you want that? You will not think through life kind of piecemeal about your relationships and the purpose and why you have your friends. You will, and verse 6 literally translates this way, you will know him in all your ways. Then he promises to direct your course, the course of your life, and make it straight on to where he wants you to go. He will make straight your paths. Is that not a wonderful assurance? If you will let Jesus rule as Lord over the whole of your life, he will so enter into your story and so make straight your paths that all things will work together for your good as you trust him. My question, friend, will you trust him with all of your heart? But before you say yes, there is a price, if you want to call it that. And here's the price that we pay to walk with God in a way that really helps us. Verse 7, be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil, and it will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. The Father is warning us against a spirit of self-assurance. It is the opposite of trust in the Lord. It brings no healing and refreshment at all, and the problem is that we think we need to do it our way. You ever do this in prayer? Lord, I want to know your will. I asked for your will to be known to me. He says, I made it known to you. Yeah, I know, but it doesn't work out well that way. I know a better way. I'll do it my way. And in our culture, we glorify kind of the know-it-all who does it all his own way. But the Bible says, do you see a man who is wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him. Proverbs 26, 12. A spirit of self-assurance will destroy you and everyone that you love. It cannot work because the universe is not going to cooperate with your arrogant self-centeredness. But fearing the Lord and turning away from evil, calling sin, sin, and turning from it, the Bible says is healing and refreshment. Notice that. It's not just that you will avoid pain, but you will enjoy the positive strength of healing and refreshing from the Father who told you that this would be true. And here's the irony. The more that you fear the Lord, the less you will fear man. The more that you depend on the Lord, the more independent you will be. The more that you resemble Christ, the more an individual you will be. And the more that you obey him, the freer you will be. Life will work in such a way that you will experience healing and refreshment. Do you want that? Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. Yes, it's that simple. But we need to be told, because in our day and age, even in the church, it's radical. You know the first of Martin Luther's 95 theses that he wrote and nailed on the church door in Wittenberg? He said this about repentance, that the whole life of believers should be marked by repentance. Now, you probably have a to-do list coming up for next week, some of you. Some of you will wait until tomorrow or Wednesday to write your to-do list. But in terms of urgency, this is your to-do list. This is what got his priorities for us. Fear the Lord, turn away from evil, and if time permits, breathe. This is the urgency of your life this week. It will add greatness to your life. It will add these things, and it will add life to your life. It will save you from a wasted life. You know, John Wesley, he said, give me 100 preachers who fear nothing but sin and desire nothing but God, and I care not a straw, whether they be clergymen or laymen. Such alone will shake the gates of hell and set up the kingdom of God upon earth. If you want your life to be as God desires it for you, and to count for now and forever for Christ, then here's what you need to do. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. Do that alone in Christ. No matter what comes may, you will have a magnificent life regardless of your circumstances. As crazy as that sounds. And so I end with this. Don't live your life towards God with a half-hearted trust, but instead, trust him completely. Fear him and turn from evil. Let's pray. Father, we confess to you that we don't trust completely. Lord, you have promised us all kinds of things, and yet we don't even trust them. We confess that to you. So I ask in Jesus' name that you would help us to repent of that. That of all of us here that have heard your word today, God, that we would trust you with all of our heart. That we would not lean on our own understanding, but in all our ways that we would acknowledge you. And then, Father, that we would fear the Lord, that we would fear you with reverence and awe, and turn away from everything that keeps us from you, all evil. We pray this in Jesus' name, and all God's people said,
amen. Amen. Please stand.